showest me of joy a boundless store. His ever found at thy right hand, and pleasures evermore.
Tonight, before we turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, I'd like us to turn to that psalm that we just sang, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, our reading from the Old Testament tonight, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is a psalm of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here ends the reading from Psalm 16. We turn now in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. This happened to be the New Testament text that was assigned to Mr. Joel Worries for his candidacy examination, both for his exegesis paper, which I examined him in, but also for his sermon on the New Testament. A beautiful passage speaking of the work of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5, reading through verse 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect, that is to be read complete, through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, again, as we turn to your word tonight and we await its proclamation, we pray that you will give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to believe, and a life to walk in obedience. May the word comfort and bless. May the word challenge and instruct. May the word ultimately and most importantly point us to our hope in the risen Savior Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered sin and death and even hell itself. So, Father, may the words of our lips, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I spoke to you about the fear of man, specifically overcoming the fear of man, not simply by the exercise of willpower, not by denying fear, but by understanding and relating to that fear through the gospel, overcoming that fear by putting our trust in the God who is for us. Tonight, the subject is a bit more delicate, perhaps. For some of us, it's especially painful. Overcoming the fear of death. Some of us don't want to talk about death. Some of us don't really think about death, especially when we're younger. I don't find too many children or adolescents or young people who think about their mortality. But I think many of us share the sentiment of one writer who said, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And I think that's true for many of us. And there's something distinctive about human beings in their relationship or their attitude towards death. Animals have no burial rituals, do they? Dogs and cats, cows, farm animals, they don't mourn. They don't go through the stages of grief. There's something different about our experience. And I don't want to make light of it. It's very serious. It can be very painful. And that's why it can be very fearful for many of us. So this evening, I want to look specifically at what is it that creates that fear in the face of death. Have you contemplated your own mortality? Think about this. When I first preached this sermon, I made the observation that in 80 or 90 years from today, most likely, none of us in this room will be living on the face of this earth, unless the Lord should come before then. Do you think about those things? Do you think about what this congregation, for example, here in Waupun, will look like 5 or 10 years from now? We've talked a little bit today about, even in this short history of this congregation, people have come and people have left us. There was that initial excitement, and it's a wonderful thing to experience that excitement that many of you did when this church first started. But we've also laid to rest people who are near and dear to us in this congregation. But as I said, when we're younger and we're full of vitality and we don't take seriously our own mortality, we really think about our death. In fact, I've had the experience often with teenagers and people even a little older than that. They don't like to go to places like hospitals or nursing homes. I remember one family in my first pastorate where the grandfather was suffering from Alzheimer's disease, and the grandchildren just didn't visit him because they said, "We don't want to remember Grandpa that way." And I understand what they meant by that. But I try to counsel them by saying, but this is part of our existence too. We grow older, we grow weaker, our faculties begin to fail us. Our limbs, our minds, our eyes, they don't function like they once used to. And we have to come to the realization that we will not live forever in this fallen world. I know of pastors, and I'll tell you this little secret among my colleagues. I have colleagues who will not or do not cherish the idea of going to visit people in hospitals, because that's where sick people are, you know. That's where dying people are at, you know, and we don't want to be confronted with that. It makes us very uncomfortable. Think of being overwhelmed by the fear of death and what experiences, the varieties of experience that people have in the face of death. How do you relate to the reality of death? For some people, there is debilitating fear. There's anxiety. On the one hand, there can be the extreme form of that anxiety. People who, throughout most of their adult life, are always supposing that they're going to die at any moment. They can live to a ripe old age, and yet it seems as though for the previous 50 years of their life, they always were dying. For other people, there can be an acute sense of anxiety towards the end of their life. Maybe it's a medical episode. Maybe they're in the hospital. Maybe they have a real scare. I was in the hospital, as some of you know, last year, dealing with a serious infection in my foot. I didn't realize till I was out of the hospital after a week or so that the situation could have been fatal. The doctor explained to me, he says, I don't think you really understood or appreciated just how sick you were. He says, do you realize that if that staph infection had made its way into your bloodstream, you probably would not have survived? That's a sobering thought when you're in your mid to late 40s. But there are other people too. They begin to sense that their eyes don't work like they used to, or their hands don't work. They become fatigued, and they go through all the experiences of dementia, for example, and they realize their memory's not what it once was, and they begin to feel the weight of that anxiety. How do I approach what is the inevitable conclusion to this life? There are other people who live in denial. I know people who will not drive past the cemetery. As I said, there are people who do not like to visit hospitals or nursing homes. There are people who, when we talk about illness, say, don't talk about that in my presence. I don't want to deal with it. And they can go through all sorts of cosmetic treatments to stave off the effects of aging. They want to cover up wrinkles. They want to darken hair as it grows gray. There's this denial. If you just suppress the truth, the reality, it will go away. But it doesn't. It doesn't. You've heard the expression, whistling past the graveyard. Some people live their lives that way. And there are those who despair. Have you ever known someone who lives in that despair in the face of their own mortality? Have you ever seen the expression on people's face when they come to the realization that they're dying? They've been given the word from the medical staff that they have a terminal illness, or they realize that after a lengthy course of medical treatment, there's no improvement. It's only going to worsen. I recall vividly that experience on more than one occasion. I remember a young lady, a daughter of our congregation. She was not a member of our church, but she was a daughter of a couple from our church who, at the age of, I believe, 32, had been diagnosed with cancer, and the cancer had spread rapidly throughout her body. And she was inconsolable. She was inconsolable. I believe the last time I saw her was some 6 weeks before her passing. And I'll never forget the look in her face, especially her eyes. There was absolute terror in her eyes because she knew at her young age she was not going to be cured of this cancer. And there was a sense of despair. I had visited parishioners in the hospital and in nursing homes, so I have opportunity to meet roommates, people in the next bed over, who have no hope of a life beyond this life. And they say, this is the end. This is it. What do I have to live for? What's the purpose now Is this how it's going to end for me? Why do people fear death? Why do people fear death? Hebrews 2 speaks of about the fact that there have been people who, since the fall, were enslaved or subject to lifelong slavery because of death, because of the prospect of what death holds. There are some people who are fearful of death because they have fears of eternity. What will eternity be like? Will there be impending judgment? I've seen even among very godly people, people who are pillars of the congregation. I remember one of the teachers in our Christian high school back in my first pastorate, a man I loved very dearly, a very godly man. He was dealing with a terminal illness, and he said to me one day, "Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved." This is a man who had been a Christian school teacher, a man who had been an elder many terms over, led Bible studies. He was the go-to guy when it came to Bible studies, men's society. What does a young pastor in his 20s say to a man in that situation? And I have to say with some embarrassment that my first initial reaction was simply to be dismissive and say, "Come on, you don't really mean that, do you?" But I've seen too many times over the years people who profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with all sincerity, who really love the Lord, who when they come to that moment where they contemplate their own mortality, they become very fearful. Not because they don't trust the promises of God, but because they look back upon their life and the question that keeps returning to them is, why would God save me? With all the things I've done, the rotten, dirty, nasty things I've done in my life, all the ways in which I've fallen short, I've disappointed my family, I've disappointed my friends, I've not done all the things I could have done. Why would the Lord save me? There are fears of how people might die. I've seen people who have passed away very suddenly and unexpectedly. An elder who passed away of a massive heart attack. Within 5 seconds, he was gone. I've seen people die in other ways very suddenly. People who die in their sleep very peacefully. But I've also known people who have died after protracted illnesses. After months, even years of chemotherapy and radiation treatment. And some people are fearful because they say, "What kind of death will I die? Will my death be instantaneous? Or will my death be long and painful and difficult?" There's fear of hardship for loved ones. Who will take care of my spouse, my husband, my wife? Who will take care of our children? Or there's simply the fear of the unknown. And again, I'm speaking here of people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not minimize the fact that, humanly speaking at least, when we die, when we, to use the language of the Bible, when we cross over the river into eternity, we do so, humanly speaking, by ourselves. You can't take your loved ones with you. You can't take your possessions with you. You go through that all by yourself. And still for others, there is the fear of judgment. And it's interesting here that in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, the writer, whoever he may have been, in the letter to the Hebrews, speaks of Satan having a certain power. And I think the power that's being referred to, because we know that all of Satan's power is still subject to the authority and power of God himself. Think of the story of Job. Satan can't lift a finger to touch Job without God's express permission. But there's a sense in which Satan can dangle the prospect of judgment. You think of Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua, the high priest, appears before the Lord and he's wearing filthy garments. It's symbolic of his sin, of his unworthiness to come before the presence of a holy God. And Satan is pointing the finger. Look at you. Look at you and all that you've done. You are not worthy. And Satan can taunt people with the prospect of death. Have you had people who in the last days of their life have talked about Satan in one form or another, tempting them, taunting them, even at their deathbed. I've had that experience from parishioners I visited, where in the final minutes, where there is that intense sense of an ongoing battle, and Satan wants to whisper or taunt or say something to the effect, "You're not going to make it. You're not going to enter the promised land. You're not going to be received by God." There can be that fear of judgment. All those things together can make the prospect of death a very powerful thing. But it's something that all of us inevitably have to confront, do we not? Whether we're young or whether we're old, because we've all lived long enough, many of us, at least who are adults, to know that not all of us are promised a long life. I had a parishioner who lived to be almost 105 years old. Can you imagine all the things this dear lady saw in her lifetime? 105 years old, and she was still sharp to the very last days of her life. What a blessing. But I also, as I mentioned to Sid today, I had to conduct a funeral for a 30-year-old young man of our congregation who was taken from us very suddenly, very unexpectedly. I've been to funerals for children, for babies, for infants. It's a very painful thing. We do well to contemplate our own mortality. The great poet, he was called a metaphysical poet, he was also a preacher, his name was John Donne, was dying of a terminal illness, and in the last sermon he preached before his congregation, he wore his funeral garb. Imagine the image that that evoked in the congregation, to wear your funeral garb behind the pulpit as you delivered your message. The point was, think about these things. Contemplate your own mortality, not to be morbid, not to be obsessed with death. That's not the point. But it's like the psalmist says in Psalm 90, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that we may put all of life into perspective, to realize that life will not simply continue as it has been without end. It will come to an end. You will be called to meet your Maker." How does the prospect of that make you feel? For some, it can scare them to death. No pun intended. So how do we overcome that fear? We overcome that fear as we overcome the fear of man by turning to the gospel, by embracing that gospel, by living that gospel, and by facing death in the hope of the gospel. But that means that we affirm, we recognize certain things to be true about death. The first is this: death is not something simply natural. It's not simply the cycle of life. You remember that song from The Lion King, "The Circle of Life." That's a certain world in life view, isn't it? That life just goes round and round. The bigger animal eats the smaller animal. And eventually that animal dies and its carcass decomposes and it feeds the plants, and the plants give food to other creatures. It's just this one continuous cycle. Death is not something natural. It is not the way things were meant to be. It's not the way God designed them to be. This past week, as some of you may know from the news, the cardinal of the Archdiocese of Chicago, Cardinal Francis George, passed away after a lengthy battle with cancer for some, I think, 10 years maybe. But I remember his predecessor, Cardinal Bernardine, Joseph Bernardine, who also died of cancer some 17 years ago or so. And as he was dying of cancer, he gave an interview. I remember him saying that he learned to embrace death as a friend. That struck me as a very odd thing for a clergyman to say, that he embraced death as a friend. I think I understand what he meant by that. He meant to say that rather than simply trying to deny it or to avoid it, he was going to deal with it head on. But what I find so ironic about that statement from a clergyman was that the Bible says, in fact, that death is not a friend. Death is not just part of some natural cycle of things. Death is an enemy. It is a fierce enemy. It's not the way things were meant to be. We were given life. We were meant to enjoy the fullness of life. And there's something terribly wrong when that is stripped away from us. What does the Bible say? Death is the result of sin. Which is not to say that the believer who dies is being punished for his sin or her sin. But the reality of death is a testament to the fact that we live in a broken world. A world filled with sorrow. Death is the instrument of judgment. Death is the last enemy. And Satan uses death as a weapon of enslavement to instill fear and dread, hopelessness and despair. There are some other options, of course. In the ancient world, the Epicureans simply dealt with it this way. They said, there's nothing beyond this life. All that exists in the universe is this life. And so you don't have no reason to fear death. Don't fear death, because beyond death is nothingness. And who wants to fear, who needs to fear nothingness? About a year ago, in one of the classes I was taking, I did a paper on a well-known book some 40 years ago was published by the title of The Denial of Death. The author was a man by the name of Ernest Becker. Ernest Becker was a sociologist, anthropologist, a complete secularist. He was not a professing believer of any religion. But his book was hugely popular. He won the Pulitzer Prize 40 years ago for his book, The Denial of Death. The thesis was this. It was very much in keeping with what Epicurus said many centuries ago. He said, there is nothing beyond this world, this lifespan. When you die, your body decomposes, your body becomes fertilizer for the earth. And he said, because of that reality, because there is nothing beyond this life, man tries to deny the reality of death. Because if he embraces that reality, there is nothing beyond this life, it will drive him stark, raving mad. That was his thesis. He'll look back on his life and say, all the things that I committed myself to, the business I worked so hard to build up, the family I raised, the children I taught, all the things I was involved with as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a worker, as a citizen, as a member of the church, all those things amounted to nothing, he said. But if we dwell on those things, he said, we will go crazy. There will be full-blown craziness, madness. He said, so we create this illusion. We like to think that our work here is worthwhile, it has meaning, it has purpose. He says, but we live a lie. And he says that that lie helps us to give purpose and meaning for the here and now. That's the best we can hope for. Can you imagine? A man who proposes that thesis, that idea, being someone who wins the Pulitzer Prize for literature. I won't tell you which president, but one of our recent presidents listed that book as one of his most influential books in his life. That World and Life View. And that's the man who served as our president. But we have something different. And not only different, we have something much better. To preach, to embrace, to help us face the reality of death, not with fear, not with denial, not with despair, but with hope. And hope in the Bible is not simply wishful thinking. It's not simply this idea, well, if I wish or I hope hard enough, it's going to come true. No. Hope in the Bible is an inner certainty of what we have not yet experienced. And that certainty is based not upon wishful thinking, but upon the promises and the faithfulness of God. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 2, by the way. Hebrews chapter 2 is an extended discussion of the importance of Jesus Christ, our mediator, assuming our human nature. Why does he have to do that? Why does he have to assume our flesh and blood? Why does he have to become like us? Our catechism answers that question in many different places. Remember, he has to serve as our substitute, the catechism says. Man has sinned. Man has to pay the penalty for sin. And what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. So not only does he assume to himself our flesh and blood, he also suffers and he dies. Notice verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death. And again, that's meant to be shocking. It was shocking to the disciples who thought that Jesus would reign. He would establish his kingdom by conquering the Romans, by destroying all of God's enemies with military power or some sort of power. And yet he dies. He dies a criminal's death. That through death he might destroy the one who has power, the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those, that's you and me, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He rescues those who have been enslaved. He does this by means of his own death on the cross of Calvary. To destroy here means Jesus deprives something of its power. He disarms Satan. In fact, the imagery here in Hebrews chapter 2 is the imagery that's prevalent in the Old Testament. We think of God in the Old Testament as a shepherd, as a king, as a father. But how many of us think of God in the Old Testament especially as the warrior God? But that's how he's depicted. God who goes into battle ahead of his people and fights for them and conquers the enemies of God's people. That's precisely how Jesus is depicted here. He's the warrior. He's the captain. He's the one who boldly, as our forerunner, conquers our enemies. That's why I had us tonight read from Psalm 16. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Psalm 16 was quoted by the Apostle Peter. Do you know where? Anybody? Pentecost. On Pentecost Sunday, Peter, the denier of Jesus, the one who said, I don't even know this guy. The girl said, remember by the fire that was being lit, she said, I can tell by your voice that you're a northerner. I heard a southern pastor say recently, it was like saying, you're a Yankee. Being in the south with a southern drawl, and then hearing this northerner speak saying, you're a Yankee, I can tell by your voice. It was that recognizable, in other words. And Peter says, I don't know you. I don't know Jesus. I don't know the man. I was never part of his group, part of his following. The same Peter who, when he heard that Jesus, when Jesus himself said, I have to be handed over to wicked men, I have to suffer and I have to die, he said, may it never be. I'll die in your place. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. This same Peter quotes Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. Why? David says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. It's simply a Hebrew way of saying it is the place where people die. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter goes on to say, but we know, don't we, that David, our great king, our father, the poet, he died. His remains are in Jerusalem, in that tomb in Jerusalem. We know that. But David was speaking prophetically, says Peter, about David's greater son, King Jesus. And the reason why we do not have to fear death is not because death is not real. It's not because death is not painful. It's because Jesus Christ has conquered death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Quite often when I conduct a funeral service, I love to read from the Heidelberg Catechism. As I said to some of you, one of the great things I enjoyed recently in teaching at Divine Hope Seminary in a prison setting, one of the things that gave me great joy was to see men who were raised in the hood, people who were gangbangers, drug dealers at one time, people who were former murderers, coming up to me and telling me how much they love the Heidelberg Catechism. I wanted to record that. I would have loved to record that and show that to my congregation and say, the next time you're tempted to whine about another catechism sermon, or when the kids are tempted to say, why do we have to learn the Heidelberg Catechism? I want to remind them of that, because they understood the great comfort of the catechism. And I often will read from Lord's Day 16. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Don't you find yourself asking that question when a loved one dies? I find myself asking that when I see someone suffering from a terminal illness where it's painful and difficult and it just breaks your heart. I find myself asking that in the face of sudden and unexpected death, especially of a young person. My wife and I lost a very close friend a number of years ago, a classmate of mine, a parishioner of mine, at the age of 42. And all of our questions are not answered. The Lord hasn't revealed to me why he took her with three young children still living at home. Somebody who was a source of joy to so many people around her. But it's a question I ask, why do we still have to die? And the catechism says, our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. I recall on one occasion visiting a man who was suffering and dying of a blood disorder similar to leukemia. And he asked me on one occasion, again, this was a very godly man. He said, do you think that the Lord is somehow punishing me for my past sins? And I said to him, Bill, the Lord punished someone already for your sins, and that person was Jesus Christ. So that what you're going through now, as painful as it is, this is not punishment for your sin. This is part of God's fatherly discipline, his chastisement. This is part of what it means to live in a fallen, broken world. But I assure you, it is not punishment for your sin. And he died in peace. He died in peace. The answer, he reminds me of that hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. I remember singing that last stanza to this lady who lived to be nearly 105 years old. She was in the hospital at that point. When I tread the verge of Jordan, when I come to the river, bid my anxious fears subside. That's the kind of poise that we can have because of Jesus Christ. Because of his death and his resurrection. That's what we sang tonight. The day of resurrection, tell it out abroad, tell it earth abroad. For Jesus Christ is risen, our joy that has no end. It doesn't mean that we have to be stoic in the face of death. Christians mourn, they ought to mourn. I don't want to hear this comment I hear so often from people, well, when I die, I want there just to be a great big party for me. No, you need to let people mourn. We mourn because of separation from people we love. We mourn because it reminds us of the brokenness of the world in which we live. We mourn as those who have hope, however. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again and will take to himself those who are in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 and following. I mentioned this to you, I believe, last year when I preached to you about how what a blessing it is as a pastor to see people die well. We don't always get the opportunity to say our farewells, to sum things up nicely. Sometimes we're taken from our loved ones very suddenly. But I do remember visiting with an elder almost 2 years now, dying of cancer, and I knew it was our last visit. You make enough of these visits over the years, you can tell when we're coming to the end. And we concluded our visit together. We said our farewells. By reciting Lord's Day 1. What is my only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. But I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear friends, I can't imagine a better way to pass from this life into eternity. Not in fear and dread, not in despair and hopelessness, not shaking my fist, angry with the Lord, but in peace. So we think of those words from the psalmist tonight, and I'll conclude with this tonight. What a wonderful blessing it is to think of these words from Psalm 17. My pastor, when he was in the hospital towards the end of his life, he asked me to read this psalm to him, and he smiled when I read these words at the very end of the psalm. As for me, he said, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Being awake here means being awake from the sleep of death. We will see his likeness. May God bless you. May God strengthen you. May God give you that peace that surpasses all understanding, that in the face of death, you can look forward to being received in the arms of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who promises us all things are being made new. And there is a day coming because of Jesus Christ when there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more mourning, for the old order of things has passed away. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that in the face of all the uncertainties of this life, of the frailty that we have to encounter, the inevitable demise of our physical being, we cling to the hope that is ours because of Jesus Christ, because this Savior who suffered and died has risen. And he is now reigning upon his throne, and he will continue to reign until every enemy is destroyed. The last enemy, as we know, is death. And we long for the day when medical treatment, chemotherapy, radiation, will be no more, for all things shall be made new. And so, Father, bless us, we pray, and fill us with hope for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to 368. We rejoice in our risen Savior. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Let's stand to sing the four stanzas, 368.
cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven, the keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. He all his foes shall quell, shall all our sins destroy, and every bosom swell with pure seraphic joy. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, Jesus the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Soon shall hear the archangel's voice, the trump of God shall sound. Rejoice.
You may be seated. This evening's offering will be received for the general fund. Again, let me express my deep appreciation to the elders and to your pastor for the opportunity to lead you in worship today. I was so happy to allow your pastor some time to visit with family, to travel away from home here for a while at least, and we pray for his and his family's safety in their travels as well. But it's been a joy to be with you here, and I pray for the Lord's continued blessing upon you as a congregation in the days to come. Let's stand together, shall we, for the Lord's parting blessing to his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen. Doxology is 234, stanza 8.
that, is it okay I give Angela some American glasses? It's an American special.
She's got what?
Are you in her?